blood says, one of you is going to betray me. And this immediately begins this interaction amongst the 12 of them in which they are going, well, which one of us could this be? Has to be an incredibly awkward moment. It's a little bit of that, not me, maybe you, you know, kind of thing. But then, as this discussion goes, it shifts and pride takes that center stage. Pride takes center stage. Verse 24, it says a dispute. This means a strenuous argument, loud argument. Dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Here is Jesus. One of you is going to betray me, and tonight I will die. And within a few moments, they're arguing over who's the greatest amongst the disciples. That's pride. And so, perhaps one of them goes something like this. Well, obviously, I'm not the one who's going to betray Jesus because I'm more faithful than any of the rest of you. And when somebody says that, it's game on. And the argument starts. You can hear Peter at some point saying something like this, because you know Peter's in the middle of this. Okay? Just exactly who was nicknamed the Rock by Jesus himself? No? And then Jesus speaks into this conversation in verse 25, or this argument. And he says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who excuse authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater than the one who is at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. I love the fact that as Jesus Christ is correcting them about this issue for the umpteenth time, he says, remember, guys, I washed your feet. That's what he's pointing back to when he says, I'm among you as one who serves. He had just washed their feet. And yet here they are having this argument. But then, rather than there being a moment of reflection and repentance, pride raises up even higher in the room. Because despite being warned by Jesus, Peter proudly declares that he's ready to die for Jesus even if the others are not. So we get this warning by Jesus in the fact that he assures him that he's praying for him, starting in verse 31. Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. See, like in the Old Testament with Job, Satan has specifically asked for the opportunity to test Peter, to test his faith, and to test his commitment to Jesus. And Satan has been granted permission. It's coming. And Jesus is warning Peter, it's coming. And it's not just any trial that's on your way. It's going to be delivered from the hand of Satan himself. Peter's response to this, even though Jesus goes on to say, Peter, I'm praying for you, praying for your faith to hold up. But Jesus knows that Peter and the others are going to fail, and I love this part of it. Because as Jesus is praying for them, he's praying for their restoration. He says, when you have turned back, and you go, well, turn back from what? Their failure. After you failed, and you turn around and come back, then strengthen your brothers. Even before the failure, Jesus is praying for the restoration. But Peter responds in verse 33, and he says, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Peter just blows past the warning at all. Doesn't even pause. Declares, I, Peter, will not fail. He's basically saying, Jesus, you're wrong. I'm better than that. I'm bigger than that. I will not fail. Matthew 26, in this account, says that Peter adds, though all the rest fall away, I will not. These guys might fail, but not me. Not me. Jesus then goes on to give Peter the specifics of what is going to happen that night. In verse 34, he says, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And again, with Matthew 26 giving us some additional detail, Peter's response to that is, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. You know, pride is something that we're all familiar with, aren't we? It's something that all of us deal with. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. Better to be lowly in spirit along with the oppressed than to share plunder with the proud. Whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. It is impossible to trust in the Lord at the same time in which you are standing in your pride. And pride then causes us to refuse to admit when we have a possible weakness. Pride causes us to refuse to acknowledge that we're experiencing a struggle. It causes us to play the comparison game, just like we see in the upper room. Pride will cause us to reject and just blow by wise counsel. We will fail to listen to legitimate warnings or take seriously warranted cautions, even if those were coming from the Lord Himself. And for Peter, I really believe that one of the elements that is here is he feels the pressure of living up to expectations. He's been called the rock. He's the leader amongst the 12, and there's an image that he needs to project of strength. But what he's doing here is not strength, it's pride. And so this pride becomes his first step towards failure. Then he takes a second step. They move to the Garden of Gethsemane, and here Peter experiences self-reliance instead of trusting God. Self-reliance instead of trusting God. Gonna go to another gospel for this one. This is Matthew chapter 26, but keep a finger in Luke 22 because we're coming back. But in Matthew 26, because Matthew gives us a couple of details that the other gospels do not, we pick it up in verse 36 of Matthew 26. It says that, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour, he asked Peter. Watch and pray, so that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And when he returned to the disciples, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us go. Here comes my betrayer. They go to Gethsemane, and Peter fails to pray for God's grace and power. He has been warned by Jesus himself that Satan is about to deliver an attack. He's going to deliver that attack that evening. And he's been brought to this place specifically to pray. It's the only reason they're there. And then Jesus brings him along with James and John to be really close to him as he's praying. And so Jesus is setting an example. He goes to a short way distance from those three, and he begins to literally beg the Father for the ability, grace, and power to do his will. He begs for the grace and the power to go to the cross to fulfill redemption. And he's crying like a man in agony. And the disciples can hear him. If Jesus Christ the Lord had to agonize in prayer for the grace and power to fulfill the will of the Father in his life, how much more did Peter and the others need to pray for what was about to happen to them? But Peter feels confident. He is sure he can handle whatever is on his way. And so instead of praying, he sleeps. Jesus even comes back after that first round of prayer and literally kind of punches on Peter, wakes him up, and looks him right in the eye, and he says, in so many words, you've got no idea what's about to come down on you. You need to pray. And Peter, no urgency, no sense of need, he goes back to sleep. And then when the moment of crisis comes, Peter discovers the limits of his abilities and he has a really foolish reaction. Now we go back to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And we're going to be in verse 47. It says that while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, a crowd came up and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. The Gospel of John tells us that the unnamed follower with the sword is no one other than Peter. And with great courage, surrounded by armed soldiers, Peter takes aim at the unarmed servant of the high priest. And he's so inept that he goes to take off his head, but he almost completely misses and does manage to clip his ear. Jesus then makes it very clear, this is not what he wants. This is not the response of a mature follower of his. But it fits Peter. It fits Peter's impulsive nature. It's just Peter being Peter. How often have we said that about ourselves or about somebody else? Well, that's just so-and-so. Or that's just the way I am. But the problem with Peter being Peter is that's not what was needed in the moment. You see, prayer is an expression of trust and dependence upon God. And when you take prayer combined with the Word of God and you bring that to the Lord, God gives you His perspective. In prayer and the Word, God will give you wisdom. And He will give you His grace and power. The problem is Peter did not pray. And so he's just going to be Peter. But the problem is, what was needed in this moment was for Peter to be a whole lot more like Jesus. One of the primary indicators when we're being self-reliant is when there's an absence of prayer in our lives. And so with self-reliance is Peter's second step towards failure. Now he steps into the third. We go to the courtyard of the high priest where Peter is going to experience fear instead of courage. Fear instead of courage. Staying here in Luke chapter 22, we pick up the story in verse 54. Then seizing him, that is Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance, and when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you are also one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter replied, Man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. You know, on the one hand, you really have to give Peter a little bit of credit that he was willing to be in the courtyard in the first place. But his problem is that he's already given in to pride, which has already led to self-reliance. And now he's going to discover that he's going to be overwhelmed with fear. The predictions of Jesus come true. Peter is tested by Satan. Peter gives in to his fear. And then Peter denies Jesus. And then just to make the failure complete, just as this third interaction has taken place, Jesus is being led from one part of the high priest residence to another for another trial. And as he's being led through the courtyard, he hears the third denial. And then he locks eyes with Peter. And Peter recognizes and understands that Jesus heard what he just said. The soldiers probably gave Jesus a shove. And so the eye contact is broken and Jesus goes on to that next trial. And from there he's going to go to Herod. From there he's going to go to Pilate. And from there he's going to go to the cross. And Peter, weeping bitterly, leaves a broken man. On Friday evening, that evening, later that day, Jesus is going to be dead. Peter's going to be defeated. And he no longer has any hope that there's going to be any opportunity or way to redeem the situation because Jesus is gone. He believes that that look that Jesus had given him in the courtyard is the last time he's ever going to see the face of Jesus. And he is sure that that look will haunt him for the rest of his life. You know, when our pride leads us to self-reliance and our self-reliance proves inadequate, it's only a matter of time before fear takes over. Fear, as believers, fear can cause us to compromise in our lives in an effort to fit in with what's going on around us. And we see that sometimes. On the other extreme is the fact that as we see changes and challenges that impact us, especially in the world around us, we begin to react with anger. But psychologists will tell you that most of the time, anger is simply an expression of fear, not of strength. And in fact, it's the fact that we fear the changes and challenges, and so we push back with anger. Fear can also lead us as believers to be quiet with our faith so that we fail to share the gospel with the people around us, which is the very mission Jesus has given to us. But praise God, the story is not finished yet. Because now Peter experiences two steps to restoration. By Sunday noon, Peter knows the tomb is empty. And the seeds of faith and understanding have begun to take root in his heart, and he comes to understand that maybe Jesus has risen from the dead. But then the weight of his failure crushes the seed of hope, because even if this is true, could Jesus, even Jesus, forgive Peter for what he's done? And if Jesus somehow can forgive me, Peter thinks, how could he ever let me stay in the ministry? Surely I've disqualified myself. The rock is now a pile of pulverized fragments. But Peter is going to experience Jesus' forgiveness, and then he is going to be restored to his ministry. And both that forgiveness and restoration are initiated by Jesus himself. First, his relationship with Jesus is restored through forgiveness as Jesus meets with Peter one-on-one sometime that Resurrection Sunday afternoon. The day of his resurrection, later that evening, Jesus appears to two of his disciples, not of the 12 or the 11 now, but two other disciples on the road to a town named Emmaus. And after they recognize that this is Jesus, the Lord is going to disappear, but these two men run back to Jerusalem, which is pretty close, and they want to tell the 11 apostles. And so we pick up the story in Luke 24, if you flip to 24, in verse 33. Luke 24, 33. It says that these two guys, got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Somewhere between noonish and that evening, Jesus and Peter have a one-on-one. And the neat thing is, it says that Jesus appeared to Peter. That means Jesus initiated the meeting. He initiated the moment. And I am convinced that the whole purpose of that and the only purpose of that was to give Peter the opportunity to confess his failure and for Jesus to extend to him forgiveness. That's grace. That's a loving Savior. And that's the same Savior that you and I have. When you and I fail and we think that there's no way that we can be restored back to God, he will initiate through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring us to repentance, to confession, and then to restoration and forgiveness. The Lord pursues us. You know, there will be times when God will not remove the consequence of a sin or failure in our life, but he will always forgive when we confess. And when we confess and we are forgiven, then our relationship with him will always be fully restored. That's why if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, because no failure is deeper than the love and mercy of Christ. And that's why, as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. And if that was true for Peter and his failure, it's true for any of us as well. And then Peter's role in ministry is going to be restored. His role in ministry is restored. Now we're back to John chapter 21 in the section of Scripture that was read for us this morning. John chapter 21. In John 21, Peter and six other of the apostles go back to Galilee because Jesus had said, "I'll meet you in Galilee." And while they're waiting for Jesus to appear there, they decide to do some fishing. And so they grab probably Peter's boat and they go a short distance off the shore and they're not having much luck. And then they see a man that appears onto the shore and they're close enough that they can shout back and forth. And he said, "Go over there and drop your net." So they go over there, they drop the net and they have this huge catch of fish. And John looks at Peter and says, "It's the Lord." He remembers Luke 5. It's like, we've seen this before. And so with joy, they go back to the shore. They enjoy breakfast. And then Jesus, as they're walking along the beach, Jesus takes Peter aside for a conversation. And he conducts a test. It's like he's saying, "Peter, let's see what you've learned. Let's see what you've learned through the experience that you had." And he begins with pride. And he wants to see if Peter's pride in the upper room has been replaced by humility. And so in verse 15, it says, "When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?'" And I'm convinced there's some discussion, but I'm convinced Jesus is talking about the other guys that are there. And in a moment, Peter's mind goes to the upper room and his bragging and boasting and prideful arrogance that night. And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And in this, and in the Greek and in the language, there's a sense of humility. And when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these other guys?" Peter's going, "You know what? No, I just say, I love you." There's a humility here. "Lord, no, I just love you." He's experienced the restorative forgiveness of Christ on Resurrection Sunday, and now he's just saying, "Yes, Lord, I love you." But the arrogance and the comparison and all of that's gone. And pride has been replaced with humility, and Jesus restores him in these words back to his ministry. The fragments come back together, and Peter once again is the rock, the leader. Then Jesus goes on to Peter's fear, because he wants to see if his fear has been replaced with courage. We pick that up in verse number 18, and it says, "Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God, and then he said to him, "Follow me." Now Peter's mind goes back to the courtyard, where he saw Jesus Christ bound and led by others, walking through the courtyard to his crucifixion. And Jesus says, "You will die the same way. The day will come, Peter, when you will be bound and you will be nailed to a cross, the manner of death in which you will glorify the Lord." It boggles my mind that from this moment on, Peter knows exactly how he's going to die. He just doesn't know when. And when Jesus says, "Follow me," that means now, follow me to your own literal cross. But for the next 30 to 35 years, Peter will faithfully follow Jesus with great courage, without hesitation, even though he now knows the ultimate price he will pay. And when he tells us to respect government authorities in 1 Peter chapter 2, we need to remember, Peter knows as he writes those words that those very same Roman authorities are going to put him on a cross one day. And then when he writes to us in chapter 3, it takes on, I think, new meaning as we understand he knows what's coming when he writes, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats, and don't be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Then Jesus moves on to Peter's sense of self-reliance to see if it's been replaced by trust. In verse 20, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him? What's going to happen to him? Is he going to get crucified too?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me all the way to your own cross." Jesus offers Peter no more assurances except his ultimate end. And then he repeats the call to follow him. And history tells us that Peter trusts Jesus and follows. Reliable church tradition tells us that around the year 65, Peter and his wife are both going to be arrested in the city of Rome because Peter's married, and at some point in his life, his wife joins him in ministry. They will both be arrested in Rome. They will be bound, and Peter will be forced to watch his wife be crucified in front of his eyes. And after she dies, at his own request, he will be crucified upside down, because as a final act of humility, Peter says, "I do not deserve to die in the same manner as my Lord." And so he'll be crucified and then shoved into the ground upside down. And then the two of them will be with Jesus. But for all those years, Peter will trust Christ and follow and serve him faithfully. Because in Peter's life, his pride has been replaced with humility. His self-reliance has been replaced with trust. And his fear has become courage. You know, our journey of discipleship is this lifelong process of God doing a work in our lives, of making us more, or making us less and less like who we are in ourselves, so that we are more and more like Jesus. We will experience wonderful times of transformation as we walk in this journey. Moments of blessing as God builds up within us that humility, trust, and courage. And we experience life more like Jesus. But you and I will also experience our own times of failure. We will also experience our own times of sin, times when we give in to things like pride and give in to self-sufficiency and we give in to our fears. But when the Lord brings us to the place where we will repent and we will confess that failure and that sin to the Lord in his wonderful love and mercy, he will forgive, and he goes beyond forgiveness and he restores. And when we are restored, we simply continue to walk with him. May all of us continue to experience the transformative grace. As needed, may we then experience that wonderful forgiveness and restoration. And over the course of our life, may we become more and more the light of Christ in this world that we live in, as we share the gospel that is the only message this world can find hope in, is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful grace and mercy that we have in Christ. I pray that we all might hear your voice as you reveal the different things and areas of our lives and where you say, let's grow this next. Let's change this next. Let's become more like my son Jesus in this part of your life. And may we respond and may we grow. And God, in those moments in which we do fail and though we do fall, may we look to you with hearts that repent and hearts that confess and experience that wonderful, merciful forgiveness that we have in Christ, be restored in our walk with you, and then simply continue to move forward toward that day when we will see his face. To the honor and glory, Lord, of your name, and to the fulfillment of our mission to make disciples as we share the gospel. And we give you ourselves and the lives that we live in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand in our service. Father in heaven, how we long. We lift your name in all the earth. May your kingdom be established in our praise. As people declare your mighty word, blessed be the Lord. To come, blessed be the Lord.
Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages now and forevermore. Amen. God bless and have a wonderful week.